Morning, everybody. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. We are continuing this study through the book of Joshua, and the next few lessons are going to skip a few chapters, become a little more selective, but we want to finish up by looking at the conquests of Joshua in chapter 11. Do you remember last week we looked particularly at the campaign known as the Southern Campaign, in which this coalition of people led by the king of Jebus, or Jerusalem as it would later be called, unite together in order to try to stop Israel. But they attacked, instead of attacking Israel, they attacked Gibeon, who had made peace with Israel on the basis of deceiving Israel. They attacked Gibeon, and Israel came to their aid. And so at the end of Joshua 10, you know, here's the southern campaign. You remember we looked at last week. They had come from Gilgal, which is on the top right part of your map there, and they'd come over up the mountains, so to speak, from Gilgal here. They'd come over. And, of course, Canaanite armies had come up from the south in order to attack Gibeon. But when they fought there at Gibeon, that was not the end of the battle. They follow this path down here. And there are some kings that right in this area here hide in this cave just off the beaten path. And the cave is at this place called Makkada. And so at the end of chapter 10, you have this little spot here, Makkada, where these kings hide in this cave, and we have a little bit more said about them at the end of chapter 10 as they finish up this southern campaign. So the kings tried to hide in this cave, verse 16 of chapter 10. It says, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave in Makkada. It was told Joshua that five kings had hidden themselves in the cave. So what they did is they rolled these large stones over the mouth of the cave to kind of seal them in, verse 18, and they continued to attack and pursue their army, the armies of these kings, until they had destroyed them. And then they came back to find the five kings and bring them out of the cave, verse 22. And they hanged these kings on trees, it says in verse 26. They killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on five trees until evening. They did not allow them to hang all night. They took them down and buried them. In accordance to Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, you remember it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, does this command that Moses gave to Israel in Deuteronomy have any bearing, not just here on how they treat these kings, but have any bearing later on when it comes to Christianity? Yeah, they had no scruples about killing an innocent man, but they wanted to make sure that they followed Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. So as you're reading through the gospel account of John, you'll find that the Bible says in verse 31 of John 19, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so Jesus hastily was taken to the tomb, or taken down from the cross. Of course, when they came to break Jesus' legs, his legs were already broken. He was already dead. They did not break his legs. And that fulfilled the prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken. They broke the other two guys' legs, the malefactors that were on his right and left hand, but Jesus had already died, and so they didn't have to break his legs. So this command of Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 is observed here. And then they bury these five kings in the cave that they had hidden in, verse 27. the large stones that they rolled over the mouth of the cave remained there until this very day, the day of the writing of the book of Joshua. And so then at the end of chapter 10, we have basically the remaining conflicts of the south summed up in just a few short verses. And Israel then heads back north to go to their camp at Gilgal. And then we move from the south to the north. So thus far, as we've looked at the conquests of Israel as they go in and possess the land of Canaan, you remember, first we have here this, I don't know if you can see it here, number one, but this, maybe I should highlight it with some blue. So first you have them coming across the Jordan, and they take Jericho first, and then Ai after that on their second attempt, as we know. And then you had the Gibeonites making a treaty with them, and they come to the aid of the Gibeonites, and then they chase these southern kings all the way out here, and they destroy them. And now they're heading back north, and they're going to head up to Gilgal. But then there, in chapter 11, we're going to find that there's this northern campaign where they the kings around the Sea of Galilee are going to form a coalition in order to attack Israel. So if you will, read with me verses 1 through 4 of Joshua 11. It came to pass when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard of these things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Shinaroth, or Kinneroth, in the lowlands, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, and all their armies with them, as many people as the sands of the sea that is on the seashore, with multitude, with very many horses and chariots. I should have asked one of you to read all those names. You would have loved me for that. Obviously, we have a lot of people described here, a lot of different nationalities and kings and places, and they all combine to form this army that is described in verse 4 as how numerous? Yeah, so this is a pretty daunting, formidable force that's coming against Israel. And so you have as many as the sand that are upon the seashore coming against Israel. So we're moving to the north here, okay? And you have this king of Hazor, which is, I don't know if you can see it here, is just north of the Sea of Galilee there. And so they all unite together in order to take Israel. Now, your book opens by mentioning several times where God's people seem to be outnumbered. And this is something that is a common theme in the Bible, because God's people are pretty much always going to be outnumbered. What did Jesus say about the numbers of people that are headed to destruction compared to the people that are going to follow God's way to eternal life? In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, what did he say about the numbers of those two groups relative to each other? So God's people will always be the few, right, among the many. So in your book, you know, as you've been reading through it, it mentions Exodus 14, where Israel is on the cusp or the side of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh and his army, this great mighty army, are coming after them, pursuing them, and Moses has to assure them that God's with them, that you should just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, don't be afraid. And of course, God did drown in the depths of the Red Sea all of those pursuers of Israel, all the Egyptians. Another example is given in your book of 1 Samuel 17, where you have this little shepherd boy, his name's David. And none of the Israelites are willing to go out against the champion of the Philistines in the Valley of Elah, against Goliath, who seems to be around almost 9 feet tall. Even Saul, who was selected to be a king to fight Israel's battles for them, who was a head and shoulders above the rest of the people, he certainly would be the tallest in comparison, you know, in hopes of defeating Goliath. Even he will not go out. And yet this little shepherd boy, David, goes out there. And, of course, he says that he's coming to him to fight in the name of the Lord. It is because the Lord's going to give the victory. Or do you remember Judges chapter 7, where Gideon has men that are going to deliver Israel from the Midianites, and yet there's too many. And so they go down to the water. You remember that God says in Judges 7, verse 2, to Gideon, "The people that are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." And so God did not want people to trust in their own powers and to think that it was because of their might that they had had been successful. And so he tells them to go down to the water, and all of those that would lap like a dog that is cupping their hands and lapping and being aware of their surroundings instead of just, you know, sticking their face down in the water, those were set aside by themselves, and that was 300 men. And with those 300 men, Judges 7, verse 7 says God would save Israel. And the point of all this is to say, as Romans 8, verse 31 tells us, that if God be for us, who can be against us? And that we ought to trust in God. And so what you have here is this very formidable enemy. It seems almost insurmountable, the enemies that surround God's people, and yet he is able to deliver them. Even in the end of the Bible, you have this common theme being pursued as well. If you go to the book of Revelation, there are some pretty tremendous descriptions of forces that would come against God's people, and yet the seemingly insurmountable enemy is conquered by God's power. And so here you have Jabin, who is this king of Hazor, and we find later on that Hazor seems to be kind of the head over several of these kingdoms. And so when Joshua goes and strikes Hazor, verse 10 says he struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. So it seems to be a very, Jabin, this king of Hazor, seems to be a very powerful king. It seems to be head over a lot of these different kingdoms. And so they're forming this coalition, and they meet Israel at the waters of Merom. There's this town called Meron in this plain here. There's a spring that provides water to it, and it goes through this valley called Wadi Meron, and that's where Israel meets up and actually, we'll find, kind of by surprise, attacks these great forces. And then Joshua will burn Hazor after defeating all these forces. Okay, so this is the northern campaign that we find here. There's kind of a map of it. Here are some of the places that we've mentioned here. You have Dor on the west. I don't know if you saw that before, but you have Shimron, which is mentioned in verse 1. So some of these places are mentioned here, and this is just to give you kind of a geographical background of where we're talking about. So we're talking about these plains in the north. Unlike the mountains of Judah, most of these places are plains that they would grow figs, and they would have olive orchards in the future. And so Israel, having this land that's flowing with milk and honey, a lot of the produce came from these plains that were in the north. So it says here that they unite together after they heard, notice these things. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "It came to pass when the Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things." Well, what things? Well, the things that were described in the verses 40 through 42 of chapter 10, that Joshua had conquered the south, the lowland, the western slopes, their kings. He left none remaining. He conquered Kadesh Barnea, as far as Gaza, and the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. So the successful southern campaign is what the king of Jabin heard and why he made this coalition. You also have this word Kinneroth here. What does that refer to? Anybody know? Sometimes the Sea of Galilee, especially in the Old Testament, is called the Sea of Kinneroth. Kinneroth is the plural. Kinnereth is the singular. It seems, though, that this might be actually referring to a town that's just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. There was both a town called Kinnereth, and the sea was named Kinnereth. And so Numbers 34, verse 11 mentions it, Deuteronomy 3:17. Here in Joshua 11, verse 2, it seems that it's referring to a city, because later on in the book of Joshua, it mentions some fenced cities, and notice the list of these fenced cities. Joshua 19:35, the fenced cities that are in that are Zidim, Zer, Hamath, Rekath, and Kinnereth. The Hebrew word for harp is kinnor, and it's thought that maybe the reason why this is called Kinnereth is because of the harp shape that the sea, the harp shape that the sea is. I don't know if you can see it real well there, but it looks kind of like a harp, right? And so you can't really see that at all, can you, even though it's vivid? But it says Sea of Galilee, and then under this it says Kinnereth, okay? Also, you have those that are under or below, verse 3, Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. You can see Hermon there. I put it in red. Hermon is the highest point in the land of Canaan, Mount Hermon. It's part of the Lebanon mountain range to the north. And so you can see the high elevation there indicated by the white. And so, you know, later on in the Bible, the Bible will talk about how God has made north and south, and he's even made the high points of the land that seem to touch heaven, and it mentions Hermon in that, sorry. But anyway, Kinneroth is the sea and the city just west of it, and Mount Hermon is this high mountain that you see to the north of that. So this is the northern territory that we're talking about. And while I'm on this map, let me just mention this, that it seems that Hazor kind of controlled some of these routes, these red lines that you have on the screen. So they had these trading routes that would run southwest down to Beth Shan. I don't know if you can see that, but here's Beth Shan right here. If you can see that there. So the trading routes that went there to Beth Shan, they controlled that. And also to the southwest, Megiddo, which is a little bigger so you can see. So these trading routes that came here, it seems that Hazor controlled these, and they also were influential. And so they rally all of these different, enlist all these ethnic clans, the Amorites, Hittites, other ones in these mountainous regions to the north. Okay, and so you have this great number of people that are coming up against Israel, and what are they going to do? Well, they're going to trust in God. Notice that God assures them that he's going to be with them. So, verse 5, all these kings met together. They came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Time and again, God has to assure them not to be afraid. And God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Obviously, there was some trepidation here among God's people, right? No matter how many times he had delivered them, they seemed to still have fear from what people would do to them. And sometimes we're that way in life. No matter how many times we've seen bad times and God's delivered us through them, sometimes we still have anxiety about stuff. And so God assures them that basically within a 24-hour period, if you can believe that, all of these forces would lie slain. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says that that you will hawk their horses. Other versions say hamstring their horses. And this evidently refers to cutting the tendons and the arteries, especially in the powerful hind legs of the horse. That would not only initially render them lame, but then they would bleed to death because of the big arteries back there in the hind legs of these horses. And what were they to do with the chariots? They were to burn the chariots. Why didn't God say, well, take the chariots for yourself to use in further battles? Okay, so they were, you know, they met these forces that were not only outnumbering them but had greater technology, but it was because they were trusting in God. And it's amazing that these people on foot could take these numerous, you know, more numerous army that had superior technology, but God didn't want them to be trusting in their technology as far as giving it, but rather in Him. As you have in your book, Psalm 20, verse 7 says what? Some trust in the chariot, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So they were to burn the chariots with fire. I think there might be a little bit of a lesson in that for us, not that technology in itself is bad, but are there devices that the devil uses that we should not use? Does the devil misrepresent us? Do enemies of the church sometimes misrepresent what we believe or what we think, twist things? Should we do that when it comes to, for instance, like let's say you're talking to somebody that is of a different religion, or if you're talking to somebody that's an atheist, should you misrepresent what they're saying? Or should you be fair with what they're saying? Fairly represent, allow them to bring forth and marshal their strongest evidence. Yes. So we shouldn't use the devices that the enemy uses against us. But instead, we should trust in God, and you know we don't have anything to hide as far as truth. Truth will win out. And so I think there is a little bit of a lesson in that for us today. I don't want to insert that just onto the text, but just kind of in that vein of thought. So here in the description of them, they're going to burn their chariots with fire. Verse 7 says, Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon and to the brook Mizrephoth and to the valley Mizpah eastward. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. So it seems that he came upon them somewhat suddenly. Maybe they were trying to rally a certain way and then going to attack, but he comes upon them before they're really ready. So it seems to be somewhat of a surprise attack. It also might be the case that because they were not battling in the place that they anticipated, that perhaps their chariots weren't as effective. Sometimes chariots, especially in a marshland like that, that was fed by a spring, would just not move. Do you remember a few years later, when the time of the judges come along, that there's another king whose name is Jabin. He's called the king of Canaan. And he has a commander of his army whose name is Sisera. And Sisera commands 900 chariots of iron. And God delivers Israel through a judge. Now, the one that is supposed to go out there and lead the people really needs some help going out and having the courage to do so. And so the one who helps him is Deborah. And so you remember Barak is the one supposed to go out there and fight. And Deborah says, are you going to go out there and fight? And he goes, well, if you go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I won't go. So he didn't lead the way that he should have. And so Deborah stood up. And you have this woman named as kind of as a judge here, the only one that's the only woman judge in the list. So Deborah, because, you know, Barak's not brave enough, Deborah's brave enough. And so she helps lead the people. But Sisera, and I like to call him Sisera the Sissy, he fled from battle. He ran away, and the Bible says that he got out of his chariot and ran on foot. So maybe his chariot got stuck in the marshlands. This area of this battle was just about 20 miles away from the waters of Merom that we're talking about here. And in the Song of Deborah, Judges 5, it says in verse 21 that the river Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. So it seems that maybe overflowing its banks and having kind of a wet plain area that they weren't able to drive those chariot wheels the way that they normally would, and they didn't have the mobility. And that's why Sisera got out of his chariot and ran on foot. And he fled to the tent complex of Heber the Kenite. And Heber the Kenite was not home. His wife, Jael, was. And she gave Sisera some milk, let him go to sleep in the tent. And then she pierced his temples with a tent peg. And that was the end of Sisera. But Judges 4:13 talks about Sisera and those chariots of iron. But either way, we can talk all day about the surprise. We can talk about how the chariots didn't work because of the marshlands. But what was the key ingredient to Israel winning? Yeah, it wasn't. The emphasis of the text here is not their strategy, the location really so much of the battle. But it's just that God told them to do it. They did it. And God's enemies fled before them. And so that's what you have here in God's intervention in verses 6 through 9. Let's then read verses 10 through 18. Joshua turned back all the at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of those kingdoms. They struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So you have a summary of the rest of the northern campaign, and you find here that as afterwards he turns back, and what does he do with Hazor? Kills its inhabitants and burns the city, right? What compliment here is paid to Joshua as far as his observance of the commandments? He kept all of them. He didn't just keep some of them. Some people try to approach the Bible and God's commandments as kind of like a cafeteria where you just get to pick and choose whatever you want to obey. And as long as you have a lot of stuff on your tray, God's pleased with that. That's not the way we find the Bible presents things. We are to follow everything that God says and not leave off anything. Even things that might be difficult or hard for us, we still have to obey those. And we would expect this too when you're raising children. Are your children allowed to elect which instructions of yours they're allowed to dismiss and not obey? You say, well, you know, I'm not going to obey this. And they're like, okay, you get to choose which one. You know, selective obedience is really no sort of obedience whatsoever. And so Joshua did all that God had commanded through Moses. One of these commandment passages is what Moses related in Numbers 33, verse 51, beginning, where God told him to speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you will drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy their pictures, destroy all their molten images, pluck down all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. Why didn't they Why would they burn down a city like Hazor, or why would they kill the inhabitants of the land? What is the rationale behind that? I mean, I know God commanded it, but is there a basis for that? Yeah, as we're going to find in the book of Judges, they had trouble with their neighbors. They had trouble because of certain influences. And so God had commanded them to completely get out all of those influences, completely destroy the sinful influences in their lives. And so that was the basis of the rationale behind it. And God also, in his sovereignty, was punishing these nations for their immorality and for their false religion. And so they're carrying out God's command in that way here. So, yes. Yeah, I think that was kind of the thing that kept all of these together, and that's why he burned that one. Yeah. You know, some of the other cities they would inhabit, because God was promising them that you're going to have fields that you didn't plant, you're going to have houses you didn't build. But yeah, it seems particularly that because Hazor was a key position of, as far as this this coalition, that he was going to do away with that. Mm-hmm. I don't know any more about that really than that. This is not in your book, but I just thought this was interesting as we were reading, as I was reading through Joshua 11. You notice in verse 21, which is kind of beyond our reading, but the Anakims are mentioned. Yeah, those were the giants. Back when, about 8 years ago, Mark Ates came to South Point as the preacher there. And you all probably met Mark and, come in the preacher rotation. But back at that time, we all got together for these preacher lunches to meet each other, and we started up this rotation. And so there was Brad Poe and Todd Parsley and me and Tom Miller. So all of us were about over 6 feet tall. And then I don't know if you know Mark Ates, but he's not really close to 6 feet tall. And so he's like, you guys are like Anakin here, which were the tall ones. Do you remember what one of the fears of the nation of Israel was when they first spied out the land? Who particularly did they mention? The Anakims. And Moses reminds them of this in his speeches to them, in his sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. So you remember in Deuteronomy 1:28, Moses said, that you said, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. And verse 21 of chapter 2, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Chapter 9, verse 2, he says, a people tall and great, the children of the Anakims. And so they said, who can stand before the children of Anak? And so this was a particular group of people that Israel was tremendously afraid of. Were they the first people that they had to face in the land? Seems here, as far as the summary, they were one of the last groups of people. So you'll find that God sometimes will, as you go through life, will only give you what you can bear, and something that you might not be able to face now, you'll have the strength to face years down the road. It's interesting, as God called Abraham, he first told him to leave his country, and that was a test of his faith. But, as you go along, you have more and more testing of his faith, finally, until he says, go sacrifice your son on an altar. He might have not been ready for that 25 years before then, but he evidently was ready enough to do it after he had had received Isaac as his son, he had, you know, over the years come to build more and more faith in God. And and as far as the timeline here, too, it seems that there basically was 5 years here that elapsed between the time of Israel entering the land of Canaan and then the land being divided. Because when Caleb, who was the other, you know, faithful judge, faithful spy that went in with Joshua, when he talked to Joshua in chapter 14, he summarized how old he was when he first spied out the land and how old he was then. He said, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon your feet have trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord. And so now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, and he has said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And wouldn't you like to say this, you 85-year-olds? I am as strong this day as the day I was when Moses sent me. He's as strong when he's 85 as he was when he was 40. And so he asks, anyway, for his petition of Joshua and of the Lord. So how old was Caleb when he first spied out the land? 40 years old. And how long did they wander? 40 years. And so he would have been 80 when they went in to possess the land of Canaan. And now at the dividing of the land, how old is he? 85. So it seems to be about 5 years from the time they entered in to the time that they actually divide this land. So as far as applications of this, as we finish up today, God's people don't have to be defeated. We have the option of being victorious if we'll trust in God. You know, if you're tempted, or as you're thinking about how the devil wants to try to ruin your life and ruin your soul, you know, God is, I wrote that the wrong way, right? Not allow us a way of escape. That's not good. God will allow us a way of escape. He will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then Joshua also stands as an example, doing all that the Lord commanded him. And of course, Jesus is the provider of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews 5, verse 9. So let's do a few of these questions. And if you answer it, please speak up, because apparently I can't. Everything I've asked today, I've just heard little mumblings, so I must be losing my hearing. So who is the king of Hazor? Jabin. What did he do? Yeah, he formed this great northern coalition of all these different ethnic groups in the north. And how's the force that was gathered against Israel described? Yeah, like the sand of the seashore. And what did God tell Joshua to do to his enemies' horses and chariots? Yeah. And what did Joshua and the Israelites do to Hazor? Yeah, they burned it. And what compliment does the text pay Joshua? Yeah, he did all that the Lord commanded him. A few others. Do you remember what Joshua did to the kings that hid in the cave? He hanged them on trees, but what command did he observe that has a bearing on the crucifixion of Jesus? Yeah. And what kind of geography are we talking about in the north as compared to the mountains of the south? As they came north, as Israel came north, what did they find? There were a lot of plains. Now, there was Mount Hermon up there that was very tall, but most of these were plains, and they met them at this marshy area called the Waters of Merom, and that's where they had the battle. Also, what does the word Kinnereth mean, or Kinneroth, plural? Okay, and what does it refer to? The Sea of Galilee, and there was also a city just west of the Sea of Galilee that was also named by that. And you remember Joshua chapter 19, I think verse 35, mentions one of these fenced cities, and it was Kinnereth. So, any comments or questions before we stop for today on this? No? Should I open up the can of worms about killing these people and destroying them? Probably don't have time for that. It's 10:27. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. So, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for your promise to never leave us or forsake us. Lord, as we are going through life, sometimes it seems that the forces that are against us to try to tear us down seem insurmountable. The older we get, Lord, and the more wisdom that we have, we recognize how many different ways the devil tries to defeat us. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to trust in you, to simply do what you say, and to know that the battle belongs to you if we will follow you. We're thankful that you will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we can bear it. We pray that we will have the initiative, willpower, that we will choose to take that way of escape. And Lord, when we don't and we sin against you, we pray, Lord, that we will repent of that, that we'll come to you and confess that sin and be forgiven and continue down the path of right. We're thankful, Lord, for these lessons of the Old Testament and the recognition that you are with your people and that you desire to give your people a land of rest. And we know, Lord, that you have an even greater rest prepared for us than you did for Israel in the Old Testament. And that as we go through this wilderness of life, that if we'll look towards you and follow you, that you will indeed provide us a greater rest than anything that we could have here on earth. We're thankful for your Son who died on the cross, who makes that way possible into heaven by his own flesh, by the veil that goes into the most holy place of all. And it's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.